Capacity for grit is what the writers of Scripture call perseverance. Perseverance rises above the hard to reach the hope. Some call that grit. Some...
resilience. Whatever you call it, it's simply the shape of a heart that refuses to quit walking the path of God's blessings.
Jesus challenges us to shine the light of His blessing.
Light that won't quit in the darkest spaces and resilient blessings for broken places. Because ultimately, we've been blessed to be a blessing.
Gritty light is the unwavering shine of a life that won't be extinguished by the world's gloom.
It's the radiance of a soul that refuses to let darkness have the final word.
It's time to shine, not despite of the darkness, but because of it.
We are called to be something extraordinary. We are called to be light. We are called to bring resilient blessings to a broken world.
So let's roll up our sleeves. Let's step out of our comfort zones. And let's learn what it truly means to be the gritty light our world so desperately needs.
Are you ready to shine?
It is great to be with you guys this morning. And I'm not used to a stool that swivels, so if I fall off, I'm okay. I don't know if you watched the game last night, but I was just saying, and the Penn State game, and man, just kind of as a word of encouragement and hope, be praying for the football team. Not you know, for wins and losses, but God has really drawn a number of leaders, Christian leaders, to the team this year, more so than I think any year that I've been around. And I really feel, I mean, if you know who Coach Tom Allen is, a strong Christian man coming from head coach at Indiana. Both of the chaplains on the football team go to Calvary. God's drawn some kind of college students who are working with the team who are Christians. There's a doctor who's starting to work with the team as a Christian. And so I really feel like God has something in plan, in store there. So I'll be praying for them. We're in the midst of our second series on Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Last fall, if you were kind of dialed in, we started with a series we call Gritty Blessings. And if you weren't here for that, you can catch up on our YouTube channel. You know, I've studied the Sermon on the Mount multiple times over the course of the years and preached on it more than once. But last year, as I began to study the Sermon on the Mount again, the theme and the idea that kept weaving its way through my heart and my mind was this idea of grit. And in the Bible, grit is described with words like endurance and perseverance and even hope. Hope is kind of a cousin to the words, the family of endurance. And recently, the buzzword in the grit family is resilience. But whatever word you use to describe it, grit is the shape of a heart that refuses to quit, that rises above the hard to reach the hope, that has this don't quit grit about it. And make no mistake, the path is not always easy to these blessings that God has given us to distribute in the world. It requires grit. But with a don't quit grit, man, we can become a light in dark places and resilient people for broken people. And this weekend, we're diving into one of those really hard, sometimes dark places of broken relationships, conflicts in community, isolation and loneliness. If you listen to my podcast, you might have heard me share this story a while back. Stephen Mansfield tells a story about a church that had an incredible ministry to men, to guys, and for years the driving force behind this ministry was a guy named Taylor. And for years his ministry with these guys, it changed lives, impacted the community. But in the midst of a major transition in the church, Taylor got offended and he left the church. Wouldn't talk to anybody. People figured that he'd come back sooner or later, but he never did. And finally, some guys decided to go after Taylor. They got together, came up with a plan. They set up a camp in Taylor's yard. 150 guys setting up a camp in Taylor's yard. It was a little Taylorville. I mean, they set up rotating shifts, and they had you know, electric lines running from neighboring houses to power TVs. And they had about 20 smokers and grills worked up some great barbecue. They had these big signs all over his yard. Taylor, come out. We love you. They weren't going to leave until Taylor came back. Taylor was not amused. He even called the police on his former friends. As a matter of fact, the police showed up twice a day for almost a week. And every time they came, Taylor would come to the door to explain the situation. And the guys would just erupt in cheers, explode with cheers until Taylor went back inside. On the sixth day, when Taylor opened the door for the police and the guys exploded with cheers again, this time it was a little bit different. Taylor just broke down. He started crying his eyes out, and he sputtered how sorry he was, came out from the porch and greeted the guys who were camped in his yard, who refused to go away without the friendship being restored. And I just wonder, have you ever pursued a broken relationship like that? Have you ever been pursued like that? Lee Iacocca once asked the legendary football coach Vince Lombardi, what does it take to make a winning team? And the book Iacocca records Lombardi's answer. He said, there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals. They have plenty of discipline, but they still don't win the game. And then he said, you come to the third ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care. You've got to care for one another. Lombardi said, you got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the guy next to him and thinking, if I don't block that man, Paul's going to get his legs broken. He said, the difference between mediocrity and greatness is the feeling these guys have for one another. I mean, in some ways, he was just echoing the words of Jesus when Jesus said the people would know, the people around us would know with unmistakable certainty that we are his apprentices by the quality of our love and the size of our hearts. When they see that, and when they see that, they'll know. But let's be honest, man, sometimes love hurts. I mean, sometimes community is just hard. Relationships require grit, all of them. I mean, I'm not just talking about co-working relationships with narcissists. I'm talking about marriage with that one person that at least once upon a time you could not live without. Sometimes love hurts, and sometimes we hurt others back, and our hearts get hard, and man, so often friendship is just, it's hard work. And sometimes in the beginning of the hard, loneliness actually looks a little bit good, right? Isolation seems like a pretty practical answer to what's going on in my life, especially as we head into another political season, right? But the mark of those who have been loved by Jesus is that they love like Jesus. The habit of those who have been forgiven by Jesus is that they don't quit forgiving. They strive to be a gritty blessing. They don't quit because Jesus didn't quit. They value community because Jesus did. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. He said, you've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Rebecca was a quiet woman, and the first few weeks in her life group, she rarely spoke up. And then one night, she told her story. She had married a pastor who, in a lot of circles, was pretty well known. He was a speaker, retreat leader. But before long, she realized that her husband had kind of a dark side, pornography and prostitutes. Sometimes when he got caught by her, he would ask for Rebecca for forgiveness. Sometimes he didn't. And in time, he left her for another woman named Julianne. And as Rebecca was telling her story, you could almost feel her pain, this broken relationship, humiliation and shame. Some church members treated her like it was her fault, and that even grew her sense of shame. She began to isolate. She put up all kinds of walls, and the trust levels were really low. Every time her husband would come to get the kids, the scab was pulled off her wounded heart. She prayed regularly for her husband, right out of, you know, you read those, we call them the imprecatory psalms. That's what she was praying. God, would you just get him? Would you pour your judgment out upon him? Show him the full measure of his sin. Pour your wrath out upon him. You know, the word that Christ used for anger in chapter 5 is the word orgizmo, the Greek word orgizmo. And what it really means is this kind of slow, meditative anger. It's the one that you nurse, right, to keep it alive. It's a seething grudge and a sour bitterness. And it does terrible harm to us and others and our relationships. I mean, can you relate to that at all? The walls kind of start coming up. Walls of bitterness. Because we were hurt. Walls of pride. In fact, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, anytime there is strife, anytime there is conflict. Do we have some conflict in our culture, in our country today? Anytime there's conflict, it said, pride is present. Walls of self-centeredness, it's all about me. Walls of self-justification. Wow. Everything I believe is right, or at least more right than you. My politics are right. My behaviors are right. I'm right. You're wrong. I don't care what you think. So what do? We get into those situations. What do? We kill them. Say, well, now wait a minute, Dan. I agree with Jesus. Murder is bad, and murderers should face judgment, but I've never done that. I'm good with that one. Okay, Jesus says, you've never murdered, but what about anger? Have you ever been angry with someone? Stayed angry with someone? Well, yeah, but same thing, Jesus says. You too are worthy of judgment. Come on, you don't mean that. Anger, murder, they're obviously not the same. But remember, God looks at the heart. We focus on the external, but God is seeking a quality of heart. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever had that kind of anger that comes when somebody blocks your goal, right? They keep you from getting what you want. Or you're not appreciated, and nobody listens to you. Somebody said something about you. Nope, not me, Dan. I never get angry. Okay, well, rather than call you a liar in public, I'll move on. Have you ever called someone an idiot? Oh, my good Lord, forgive me when I drive. I mean, I don't even call it the passing lane anymore. I call it the idiot lane. There's so many idiots out there when I'm driving, and all of them are in the passing lane. I don't even understand it. It's just like, where did you learn to drive? And you wouldn't believe. all it takes is a half hour on Facebook to see all kinds of people calling each other idiots, right? There's idiots on every side of every issue. Well, what about cursing someone? In the NIV, it says anyone who calls someone a fool is in danger of hellfire. I mean, the Greek word here for curse is the word moros, from which we get the word moron. Have you ever called anybody a moron? I mean, to call someone a fool biblically is to curse them, because moros doesn't just mean silly or stupid. A fool is someone who didn't care about or follow God. Basically, it's anybody that you've said of them, you don't care about God. You're going to hell, basically, is what we're saying. And here's what Jesus is asking us today. Maybe you've never murdered a person, but have you ever killed a relationship? Have you ever criticized someone? Not out of love, but out of anger. Not to help them, but to satisfy your need for justice. Have you ever written somebody off, given up on a relationship, refused to forgive? Have you ever held back the same benefit of the doubt that you give to yourself? Sticks and stones may break our bones, but man, words can kill a relationship. Sometimes it's hard. And relationships require this don't quit grit. Hearts that just won't quit. And listen, it's gotta start with me and my heart, with you and your heart. It doesn't start with the idiot we wish would stop driving 50 in the passing lane. It doesn't start with the fool, no matter how much we think they deserve our anger. See, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually doing two things. In this whole section, in the last part of chapter 5, he's doing two things. First, he's teaching the true, the real law of God. He's not just dealing with external performances and behavior modification, right? He's trying to drive it deep into the heart where it was always meant to be. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says that while we look at the outward appearance, God always looks at the heart. But secondly, he's also using the law of God. Jesus is applying the law. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, you can read it later, Paul tells us that one of the primary purposes of the law is to reveal our sin. I love this story. In the spring of 1931, one of that day's most notorious criminals was captured. His nickname was Two Gun Crowley. He had brutally murdered so many people. When he was finally captured in his girlfriend's apartment after a gun battle, the police found a blood-spattered note on him that read these words: "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." I mean, isn't it amazing the extent to which we can deceive ourselves about our own sin? In Romans 7, Paul basically says, one day the law came and smacked me up alongside the head and said, "You're not okay." Let me ask you, how's your heart? See, I'm not asking us to just try harder to quit calling people idiots. I'm not asking you to just count to 10 before you let the words out of your mouth. If you're thinking, "I'll try harder," we don't get it. Don't miss the point. It's not about the words that come out of our mouths. It's about what's inside our hearts. See, Jesus is looking for hearts that just won't quit. So we point our hearts back to the Beatitudes, that first section of the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where the heart gets transformed. And where does it start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. Blessed are the desperate, those who are desperately dependent upon God. God helps those people. Those people are steps away, just a step away from the kingdom. Blessed are those who come to God with open hands and say, "God, help me. Because I want to be a gritty blessing for broken relationships." So what does that look like? What does a real-life, heart-pumping, gritty reconciler look like? Well, here's what Jesus says in the next few verses. Verses 23 and 24, he says this: "So if you are presenting a sacrifice..." Remember, he's talking to the Jewish people. This is their religion. "So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar, at the temple, and you suddenly remember that somebody has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, and then come back and offer your sacrifice to God." In other words, gritty reconcilers make relationships a priority. Now, if you know anything about the religion of Jesus' day, while the priests in the temple would probably present sacrifice on a fairly regular, like probably almost daily basis, a common person, an ordinary person, like those that Jesus was talking to on the mountain in his Sermon on the Mount, a common person presented a sacrifice at the altar, at the temple, one temple for everybody, not multiple churches and multiple communities, one temple. And an ordinary person would present a sacrifice maybe two or three times a year. So Jesus is saying, this is a really big deal. You know, this isn't like, you know, going to church on Memorial Day and say, "Oh, I'm not going to go to church because I got to make my..." This is like Christmas Eve. This is a big, big deal. Jesus saying, even on those one or two or three days when you come to the... and it's your turn to present the sacrifice at the altar, if you remember that somebody has something against you, just stop what you're doing. Leave. See, gritty reconcilers make relationships a priority. It was a big, big deal. Don't wait, because reconciled relationships matter more than religious routines. Wait a minute, Dan. You're saying I should get up and leave church? I mean, what will people think? I don't know. Maybe they'll think that reconciliation is more important than our religious reputation. Has God put someone on your mind this morning? I mean, if we literally carried this one out, there'd probably be people leaving church every weekend, right? I mean, wouldn't there be? It would just be normal. You'd be singing, and then that face would flash in your mind, and you'd be like, "Oh, crud." You'd lean over to your spouse or your friend and say, "I think I left my keys in the car. I think I left the lights on at home." But they'd know. They'd know. You're leaving church to go make things right with someone. But that would be okay, because as you walked out, you'd be walking out with five or six other people. Looks like we all left our lights on. Because reconciliation is more important than playing church. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, God spoke to people playing church, basically. And he said, "All your sacrifices, do I even care about them? You're trampling my house. Did I ask for that? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I can't bear all your religiosity. It's become a burden to me. I can't take it anymore. When you pray, I'll hide my eyes, for your hands are full of blood. In other words, what the prophet Isaiah was saying, God's word saying to the people was that, listen, your relationships are a mess. You've hurt people. You're not interested in reconciliation. So quit your pious pretending and do something that matters. You know what? Our worship gatherings, they matter a lot to me. Sunday morning matters a lot. Since we started doing, Church Without Walls, Sunday, Seawall Sunday, some of you may not think that's true, but it is. I put a lot of time into our Sunday gatherings. Our staff puts a lot of, Sean and his team put a lot of time into the Sunday gatherings because we want to experience the presence of God together, hear the voice of Jesus, and be impacted by the Spirit of God. But I'm telling you, if you want to see worship come alive, not just on Sunday mornings, but Monday through Saturday, if you want to see worship come alive in ways that it never has before, if you want more of God's presence here, it starts with our hearts. You realize you cannot select, I really believe this, you cannot selectively harden your heart, right? If your heart is hard towards another person, it is not soft towards God. Our hearts are either hard or they're not. They're soft or they're not. They're in between or they're not. You can't selectively harden your heart. And if our hearts aren't soft towards God, see, gritty reconcilers have decided that the presence of God impacting our hearts is more important than my offense. So I'm not going to tolerate unreconciled relationships. I'm going to be urgent about giving grace. So what happens? See, when we develop that attitude, you're kind of getting into your day and you're praying, you're reading your Bible, and somebody flashes across your mind, somebody that you've offended, your spouse or a coworker, the kid at school that everybody ignores, a neighbor, someone you played ball against, someone you hired. And then Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what, just sit for a while, think about it for a while, and down the road, maybe send an email or maybe even just put something in Facebook. Well, he says, no, go do it now. Go now. You sense the urgency in these words. Settle matters quickly, we'll hear Jesus say in just a moment. Don't get comfortable with messed up relationships. Be sensitive to the junk that starts forming in your own heart. And don't wait. Don't wait. You know, so often relationships could be redeemed if something was done at the right time. And Jesus says, listen, the right time is always now. Time does not heal all wounds. Time without grace just makes wounds rotten. Time does not heal all wounds. Grace does. And our world today desperately, our communities, our culture today desperately needs a courageously compassionate church, a church that is salt and light, a church that has the ear of God and experiences powerful answers to prayer, a church where they make this offer that offers people a living, vital, practical relationship with an awesome God, a church that is filled with healthy community. And if we're not a reconciling people, we won't be the church that our world needs. But it's got to be real, right? It's not just words. Have you ever had someone come up to you and apologize and you didn't feel any grace at all, right? I mean, they came up and said sorry, and it felt like you got slimed, you know, like someone comes, you know what, I've been mad at you for 3 years, I don't like the way you look, you're just kind of a jerk, and I'm sorry that you made me so mad, and you're ugly, and there, I reconciled, you know. It doesn't work that way. Sorry is not just a magical word, that you say it and everything is fine, right? But if we'll get broken and humble and allow our hearts to be filled with grace, we're going to start doing stuff that matters. We'll see people that we've offended, and we'll just go and apologize. And we can talk all we want about revival and gifts and miracles and the work of God, seeing God do amazing things, transforming our region, seeing the number of Christ followers double. But I'm telling you, revival will not hit the land until reconciliation hits the church. Some of you are thinking, well, but. I hate yeah buts. Yeah, but you don't understand what they did to me. If they come to me, I'll reconcile, but it's not my place to go to them. They started it. And I get it. And Jesus said, if you know that you've done something to someone else, go to them. If you know they're offended, go to them. But you know what? Later on in Matthew chapter 18, he also says, if your friend has offended you, go to them. So you see, it doesn't really make any difference whether you're the one who's been offended or the one who's done the offending. The principle here is if you know, you go. If you know there's something in a relationship between you and another person, whether it's your fault or theirs, if you know, you have the responsibility to go. And as you go, go with a heart that values reconciliation over winning. You know what I found? I found that when I have a conflict with someone, that I can either focus on being reconciled or being right, but usually not both. Right? Have you found that? Here's how Jesus put it in verses 25 and 26. He says, when you're on your way to the court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free until you've paid the last penny. Now, what's the point here? So the point is, we need hearts that value reconciliation over winning. I mean, what do you go to court for? You go to court to figure out who's right. How many relationships have ever gotten reconciled in court? Not many. Right? This was a hard one for me to learn. I'm still in the process of learning it, but I know in the first, I don't know, decade or two that Lynn and I were married, whenever we'd have conflict, I was certain to the bottom of my toes, I was certain that the most important thing to do was to help her figure out that I was right. Because if we both agreed that I was right, there'd be no conflict, right? And I'd find myself praying at times, honestly, seriously praying, God, would you just open up her eyes so that she can see she's wrong? And then I'll never forget a pastor in Pittsburgh, Pastor Joe Garlington, telling me, listen, God's more concerned about you being reconciled than he is about you being right. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Let me just talk about politics. Can you imagine what would happen to politics if we valued reconciliation over winning? I mean, we become so divided as a country, as a culture, even as a church. Church of America. We've allowed the social media algorithms and the news stations that thrive on conflict and controversy to build these echo chambers that reinforce our desire to win and be right. But Dan, politics is important. Who wins is important because being right matters. And I know. I mean, that's why Jesus ran for office. That's why he said the very gates of hell would not prevail against the right government. That's why he said you'll be known as my followers by how you vote. No, and listen, you guys, I'm not against politics. Politics desperately needs humble, gritty reconcilers. Our government desperately needs the salt of the earth and the light of the world to shine in the midst of it. But politics is not going to change the world. What's going to change the world is a bunch of gritty reconcilers whose hearts are overflowing with rivers of life and beacons of lights, hearts that cause people to shake their heads in amazement, wondering, how in the world can you love like that? So the call is really the same as it was last week. Let's be different. Let's be different. You know, it's hard to make a difference in the world if we aren't much different from the world. Anyone can fight. It takes courage to love, especially to love those who've offended us, to love those who are our enemies. See, but Jesus came to turn our lives upside down. Beginning and ending with our hearts, he said, you'll be known as my followers by the size of your heart, by the depth of your passion for God, and your capacity to love your neighbor and even your enemy, even if they're in your church. Well, wasn't that his challenge in John 13, 34 through 35? He said to his guys, his team around him, listen, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. And the new part of that was not the love each other part. That they had that already. The new part of that was just as I have loved you. I'm going to give you a whole new standard of love. You guys love each other just like I have loved you. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Loving like Jesus loved will so often go against the flow. Jesus' love often went against the flow of the crowd. Sometimes love requires a life that moves against the flow of the crowd. But that life, oh my goodness, as you love against the flow, your life will be a light in the darkness. Go out and love against the flow. Be that righteous, gritty reconciler with a huge, humble, courageously different heart. So as we close, just ask yourself, just you and the Spirit, just you and kind of your own mind, how big is my heart? Is my heart bigger this year at this time than it was last year at this time? How big is your heart? Let me finish up Rebecca's story. Remember Rebecca, abandoned by her husband. At some point, she sensed the need, not only for herself, but for her kids. She had this increasing sense that if she did not forgive her husband, if she didn't do what she could do to see reconciliation occur, that this cancerous lump of anger inside of her heart would pass on to her kids. See, God was using the law to help her see her sin, her need for Jesus. One night she called her former husband up and said in a shaky, pretty strained voice, I just want you to know I forgive you for what you've done to me. And I forgive Julianne too. He laughed her off, laughed in her face, not even willing to admit that he had done anything wrong, anything to hurt her. But God began to do something in her heart. That's how he works. He was taking her on this journey from brokenness to gritty reconciler. It was a few years later, Rebecca got a phone call from Julianne, the woman who had stolen her husband. She had been attending a conference with him in Minnesota. He left to go for a walk, and a few hours later, she got a phone call from the police. Her husband had been picked up for soliciting a prostitute. I never believed you, she said. I kept telling myself that even if it was true, he'd changed. And now this, I feel so ashamed and hurt and guilty, and no one on earth can understand. She said, and then I remembered that night that you said you forgave us. And I know it's a terrible thing to ask, but could I come and talk to you? See, God opened up his heart, and Rebecca found that she could open up her home. And so they sat together in the living room, shared tears and stories, and in the end, they prayed together. And Julianne now points to that night as the night she became a Christian. See, God has given us a precious gift. Precious gift. It's a gift of reconciliation. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. He says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us the task, the mission, the purpose, the calling of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead with others around us. Come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever just let those words soak into your heart? In Christ, God is not counting our sins against us. So why are we? I mean, if God is not counting your sins against you, how can I count your sins against you? Do you understand? People are watching us to discover what we see in Jesus. When they look at us, do they see the value of people, the value of relationships? Do they see a Jesus who will forgive them, who wants to reconcile, who is not counting their sins against them? God's given us a mission to help people come back to their Creator, to come back to their Savior, to come back to the lover of their souls, the one who loves them beyond what they can even imagine. And here's the deal. If we don't come back to them, they won't come back to Him. So who has God put on your mind, your heart today? Somebody who's offended you, somebody you've offended, a relationship you've given up on. What if they need Jesus? What if they need to see Jesus in you more than you can imagine? Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. It's honestly, God, it's just amazing. You don't count our sins against us. You are not in the process of tallying up our sins. God, would you give us hearts that have a desire to reconcile? God, if there's anybody that you've brought to mind today, somebody that's offended us or somebody that we've offended, somebody who feels offended by us. We may not even believe that we did anything wrong, but we know that they feel offended by us. God, would you give us a heart that says, man, it is more important in the kingdom of God, in the economy of God, it's more important to be reconciled. Would you give us hearts that are urgent about grace? Would you give us hearts that value reconciliation over winning, over being found right? Would you help us to take seriously the fact that you have given us this amazing mission, a calling, a message? that we can come back to God. God, I pray that you've never needed a quantity of people to do your work. But you are looking for a quality of heart. So God, I pray that tomorrow at this time, our hearts will be a little bit different. That next week, that next year at this time, our hearts will be a whole bunch different. Mine included, God. Would you do a work in us so that you can do something through us that we never imagined could be done? In Jesus' name we pray.